Well, let's turn now to God's Word. Our reading is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, through to chapter 5, verse 2. This isn't actually the text, though I will refer to it a little bit. This isn't actually our text for this evening. That's found in Philippians 1, verse 27. But we're going to read this passage, which is relevant to what I have to say. It's found, if you have a pew Bible, it's found on page 1798. But let's hear God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us this evening. Well, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Philippians 1:27 as we look at that. How should we live? In other words, as Christians within this world, What should inform us? What should direct us? And more importantly, what should motivate us? How should we live? I suppose another way to ask that question is this. What is God's will for our lives? What is God's will for us as his people? Now, the Bible gives us a straight answer to that important question. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For we read, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. So God's purpose for our lives is that we must become pure. We must become more and more devoted to God. Purity, godliness, holiness, you see. Not where we live, not what work we do, not whom we should marry. No, purity, godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness, these things should be our all-consuming passion. These things are paramount. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, our text for this evening tells us exactly this same truth. As I said, it's in Philippians 1, 27. In fact, it's the very first part of Philippians 1, verse 27. Let me read it to you again. In the New King James, we read this: "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In the ESV, we have: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The NIV puts it in this manner: "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." All fairly similar, aren't they? But actually, none of those three questions, I think, is ideal. Though perhaps the NIV is a little bit better than the other two, perhaps. But I'll explain why in a moment or two, when we look at this statement in more detail. However, let's look first of all at this statement as a whole. You see, this statement, well, it acts a little bit like a banner over what comes within the following verses of this letter. It's like an introduction. It's like a title almost, or a banner. It's a little bit like a heading, which Paul then goes on to elaborate on and to explain in detail and to give examples of in the following verses. So Paul explains in the remaining verses of chapter 1 after our text how this statement should impact our relationship and our attitude towards the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and in particular towards the opposition which we face because of the gospel as believers in Jesus Christ. In the early verses of chapter 2, well, Paul then explains how this statement should impact our relationship and our attitude towards one another within Christ's church, and in particular towards the central importance of unity within the church. In the later verses of chapter 2, Paul then explains how this statement, our text for this evening, how this statement should impact our relationship and our attitude towards our own salvation. And in particular towards how we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul continues in that vein. So this statement by Paul at the very beginning of Philippians 1 verse 27 is a banner, a heading, a title over what comes within the following verses. However, how should we approach this statement this evening? This statement in particular? Well, simply by breaking this statement down into three parts. First, we will consider just how vitally important what Paul writes is, just how essential it is for us. Second, we will look at what Paul is actually asking, or rather commanding, of us believers in Jesus Christ. And then third, we will consider the scope and the focus and the motivation for what Paul is commanding. After that, we'll draw out some applications to conclude. Firstly then, let's look at the importance, the centrality, how essential this command is. You see, the underlying Greek of this sentence, and you have to concentrate a little bit over the next few minutes, we're going to get a little bit technical. I hope I'm not too complicated and everybody will be able to follow me. I'm sure that will be the case. But in the underlying Greek of this sentence, Paul begins with a very simple word. It's the word in Greek which is monon. Monon, we get monotonous from that word, monon. And what does that word mean? Well, it's just as the New King James and the ESV translates it. It means only. Only. However, in New Testament Greek, the actual position of a word, its place within the sentence, also means a great deal. Indeed, let me explain it like this. You see, in this world, there are three basic language types. There are what we might call verb last languages, such as Latin. If any of you have studied Latin, you will know this. For there, in Latin, the verb, except with one or two exceptions, the verb is always found at the very end of the sentence. It's a verb last language. Secondly, there are what we might call verb anywhere languages, such as you've guessed, English, where the verb may legitimately finish anywhere within the sentence. Maybe at the beginning, maybe at the end, maybe somewhere in the middle. And then there are what we might call verb first languages, such as New Testament Greek, where the verb is placed at the beginning of the sentence. However, with New Testament Greek, words may actually and correctly be placed in front of the verb. Though it's a verb first language, verbs may legitimately be placed in front of it. But they're always placed in front of the verb for specific and important purposes. For example, if there's a change of subject in New Testament Greek, this is highlighted, because we don't have bold and italics and underline, or headings in Greek, in New Testament Greek. So this is highlighted by placing the new subject, particularly if it's only a pronoun, before the verb. Another example is emphasis. Emphasis. And this is precisely the case with this small word, monon, or only, within our text. It appears as the very first word of the sentence, which is unusual. It's placed before the verb for emphasis. In other words, for an English translation of the underlying Greek in Philippians 1 verse 27, only is effectively a little bit of a weak translation. The NIV's Whatever Happens is somewhat better, but it still misses the point a little, I would say. You see, a better translation, again, I would suggest, a better translation is to try and pick out the nuance of this word only right at the beginning of the sentence. A better translation is this and only this, or this is what matters, or the important thing is this, or this above all else. Even the simpler translation, just one thing, is better than only, I would suggest. So do you see it? For Paul, you see, is telling us by putting this word monon only right at the beginning of the sentence, Paul is telling us that what he commands in the next few words of this sentence, in what he writes, what Paul commands is of preeminent importance. Therefore, if nothing else, Paul says, if nothing else, this is what we must understand. This is what we must grasp. This is what should shape and direct and mould and motivate how we should live as Christians within this world. This is the important thing. This is what's paramount. This is God's will for us. In other words, sit up and take notice. That's what Paul is doing. He puts this word right at the beginning of the sentence, so that we sit up, take notice of what he writes in the next few words. This is essential for us. It's not optional. Secondly then, what does Paul actually command? Both the Philippians then, but also us as God's people today. What does Paul command us to do? Now this is seen in the verb which Paul uses. This verb is written as an imperative. That simply means it's a direct command. It's telling us, in no uncertain terms, what we should do. The New King James translates it as conduct. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy. The ESV translates this imperative as let your manner of life be worthy, which is better. Sorry, the NIV translates it as conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. However, all three of those translations, again, they don't quite bring out the full force of the verb which Paul uses. You see, for Paul at this point, he doesn't actually use his usual word for walk or for live or for conduct. He doesn't actually use his normal word, which he uses again and again. That usual word for Paul is the word peripateo, from which we get the English word peripatetic. Not sure how many of you know that English word. Simply means to travel from place to place. A peripatetic doctor is one who travels and goes around place to place. That's where we get that English word for, from. And that's Paul's normal word for walk or for live or for conduct. But the word Paul uses here is different. It's not the typical word that Paul will use. He uses a different word for a different reason. It's the word polituomai, which means to live as a citizen. It means to discharge one's obligations as a citizen. In fact, this is the word which gives rise to the English word politics and political, polituomai. So why does Paul then, why does he change from his normal way of writing and use this word and not a usual word at this point? Why does Paul do that? Why is that? Well, remember who Paul is writing to. For Paul is writing, isn't he, to those Christians who live within the Roman colony of Philippi, no less. And these Philippians, you see, as they lived as part of a Roman colony, no less, these Philippians, they were proud of that truth. Indeed, as citizens of Philippi, they were closely associated with Rome and with the Roman Empire and with all that that entails. So they sought, these Philippians sought, to live in a manner worthy of their exalted position within this world at that time. They sought to live in a manner worthy of being citizens of a Roman colony. However, Paul is saying, you're citizens of a greater kingdom. Do you realise that? You're citizens of God's kingdom, kingdom which is not of this world. You're citizens of heaven, no less. That is exactly what you are. And so, as you already conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of being citizens of a Roman colony, so, even more, much more in fact, so you should conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of being citizens of God's kingdom. You see it? Indeed, this is precisely the idea which Paul has on his mind is clear from the fact that Paul later on, just a little bit later on in the letter, spells out exactly this very same truth, doesn't he? For in Philippians 3 verse 20, we read, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is God's will for us? Only this, to conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with what we are, his citizens, citizens of his kingdom, citizens of heaven, no less. That's how we should live. Therefore, in the light of what I've said so far, what is a good translation of this important statement by Paul? Well, actually, the three translations I quoted earlier are good translations. And my translation, which I'm going to give you in a moment, is actually an over-translation. It overemphasizes some of the nuances within the underlying Greek. But it's helpful for us to see some of those stresses, some of those nuances. I would suggest the following. The important thing is this. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So thirdly and finally, before we bring out some applications, let's consider the scope. Let's consider the motivation for Paul's command found here in this verse. You see, some might expect Paul would write something like this. The important thing is this. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the moral law of God. Or in a manner worthy of God's commands for your lives. Or something like that. for that. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. No, he doesn't. For we are to live, Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the motivation for our conduct is the gospel, isn't it? It's not the law. In fact, even more, our lives to be gospel-shaped. They are to be gospel-moulded. Now, the reality of this truth is vital. It's vital. For at the very heart of the Christian faith is the gospel. It's the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, it can be summarised succinctly in five words, can't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins. For there we have, don't we, in those five words, there we have our status before God. We're sinners. And there we have our right judgment by God. We must die for our sins. And there we have God's undeserved kindness to us. Christ died for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Of course, the gospel is spoken of in many, many different ways in the Bible. For we've been bought by God, haven't we? We've been redeemed by God, haven't we? We've been forgiven, we've been pardoned by God. We've been justified, declared righteous by God. And I could go on, and it's all through the death of Jesus Christ for us, his people. But it's the very same gospel, isn't it? It's just different ways of expressing this same vital truth. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. It's glorious, wonderful. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. However, the danger is we can stop there. We can, as it were, put the gospel on the shelf, and we can describe how we, and we should then describe how we should live in ways that are not connected to the gospel. That's the danger. But no, for the gospel must shape all the thoughts and all the actions of our day-to-day lives as Christians within this world. Indeed, the gospel needs to be applied to every area of our lives. So our thinking, our hopes and our desires and our fears and our plans all need to be shaped, don't they, by the gospel. And our doing, not just our thinking, our doing, our actions, our behaviour, our conduct, our deeds also all need to be shaped, moulded by the gospel. For it's the gospel, you see, which has the power to motivate and shape our lives, not so much the law, the gospel. We live in the light of the gospel. We live by faith, don't we, as we saw this morning. Now, that is the gospel, and only the gospel, ultimately, which does this, can be seen clearly within our text, can't it? Philippians 1, verse 27. But let me give you just one more example. There's so many I could come up with. When you read through the New Testament, if you look for it, you'll see this. Again and again and again, it's the gospel that shapes how we are to live. See it again and again. Let me give you one more example. It's probably not a perfect example by any means, but I could give you more. But let me give you this one example. Romans 5, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. There's the gospel. That's the gospel, isn't it? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, there's the gospel. But notice the logic, notice the connection. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the implication. There's how the gospel works itself out in our thinking and in our doing. We have peace, objective peace with God, but also subjective peace within our hearts. Gospel works itself out in our thinking. We have peace with God. In other words, our thinking, our state of mind is shaped and moulded by the truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. We have been justified through faith. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the gospel which has the power to motivate and shape our lives, our thinking and our doing, not the law. We are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a lesson that is for us. What a lesson. For we're called, aren't we, to take off our old self and its practices and put on the new self, Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10. And we want to do that, don't we? How we want to do that. So what helps us to do that? What helps us really? Meditating upon the law? Well, no, not really. Helps somewhat, but not much. Because we know our own weakness, we know our own heart. What helps us is meditating upon God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the gospel and in Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 7 verses 24 and 25, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not the law. It doesn't say thanks be to God who delivers us through the law, helps us through the law to rescue him from this body of death where he's seeking to do what's right but he does what is wrong. No, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the gospel. But notice also the scope, the focus that the gospel has upon our lives. I've already touched upon the scope, haven't I, by saying that these truths of the gospel are to impact every area of our lives, all of our lives, our thinking and our doing. But in particular, the focus of the gospel is to shape us to be like Jesus Christ. Seen in Romans 8, verse 29, for example. Verses you should know. Romans 8, 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. So this is God's settled purpose for the lives of his people. Those God foreknew set his love upon before time began. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. There it is. To be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's purpose for us through the gospel is not just to save us from our sins, not just that we might know forgiveness and acceptance with God, glorious and wonderful though that is. No, God's purpose for us through the gospel is also that we are to be like his Son, Jesus. And that's exactly what it means, isn't it? Exactly what it means to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's also why this is of first importance. The important thing is this. Conduct yourselves in a manner, as citizens of heaven, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let me conclude this evening with three straightforward applications. You see, it's all very well for me to stand here and to say all these things, but what does it actually mean for you and for me, believers in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to you in practice, out there in this world? What does it mean? Well, there are many, many ways in which we are to be like Jesus Christ. Many ways. However, let me highlight to you just three ways. Three ways. The first way we are to be like Jesus Christ is in his grace. For God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a gracious God. We know that, don't we? Through the gospel. And we are to show, aren't we, that same grace. which we've wonderfully experienced in the gospel, we are to show that same grace to all others. What's grace? Well, you know, it's God's undeserved kindness to us, isn't it? For what we truly deserve from God is wrath and condemnation and everlasting punishment. But instead, we have been shown grace and mercy, full, free, forever, through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Well, it's that grace of God so lavishly poured out upon you in Jesus Christ, which you need to show to others, no matter what they've done to you. For only then are you truly reflecting the character of your Saviour. We are to be those who display undeserved kindness to others, both in and outside the church. The second way we are to be like Jesus Christ is in his forgiveness. His forgiveness. For again, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a forgiving God. Indeed, this is the very point of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant, as found in Luke 18, verses 21 to 35. For the master in that parable expresses unimaginable, unbelievable forgiveness to his servant, just like God does to us in the gospel. Whereas the servant doesn't forgive his fellow servant, a small amount in comparison. The unforgiving servant is then, in line with what he has done, punished by the master. And so we get to the punchline of the parable. For Jesus says in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." You see, God's forgiveness is costly. It's costly. His forgiveness of you is costly. In fact, it cost the very life, didn't it, of his own beloved Son, who bore the wrath and punishment of God upon sinners in their place. That's precisely how costly God's forgiveness of you is. So are you willing to show costly forgiveness to others? Are you? From the heart? And seeking reconciliation, if at all possible? Are you? For only then are you truly reflecting the character of your Saviour. We are to be those who show costly forgiveness to others, both in and outside the church. The third way we are to be like Jesus Christ in his love is in his love. It's in his love. For again, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a loving God. In fact, even more, God is love, we are told in 1 John 4, verse 16. In other words, God is characterized, isn't he, primarily, as it were, by love. Indeed, all of God's attributes, all of God's qualities, his compassion, his mercy, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his faithfulness, his omniscience, his wisdom, all are shot through, as it were, by love. All spring from love. And God's love is a sacrificial love, isn't it? It led the Father to give his own Son to satisfy his own justice. And it led the Son to give himself for his own. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So are you willing to show sacrificial love to others? Are you? Whatever the cost. Whatever that person, whether that person is lovable or not. Are you? For only then are you truly reflecting the character of your Saviour. We are to be those who show sacrificial love to others, both in and outside the church. So there it is. Undeserved kindness, costly forgiveness, sacrificial love. That is how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Of course, we fail. Big time. We fail. This side of glory, that is. We fail. Of course we do. But thanks be to God that the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Nevertheless, it is to this that we are called. This is how we are to live. Yes, we're saved by extravagant grace. Yes, we are. Praise God, we are saved by extravagant grace. But we're also saved to a life of radical discipleship. That is what's of first importance. Ephesians 4 verse 32 through to chapter 5 verse 2, verses we read a little bit earlier. In fact, notice, as I read these verses out to you again, notice how kindness and forgiveness and love all appear in these few verses. We read, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Philippians 1, verse 27. The important thing is this, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, may God help us to do so. For his glory. Amen.